You'll find that in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we are now up to chapter 32, and we are at a watershed moment in Jacob's life. Too much of a story to go into what's been going on in the background, but maybe you'll, if you're unfamiliar with that story, I encourage you to open a Bible up this afternoon and read about it. It's very amazing. And we come and we're going to look at that watershed moment in Jacob's life, turning in Genesis 32, and we'll start at verse 24, and I'll go through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him, as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip, and therefore to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, in the building up to this climactic episode in the life of Jacob, I have suggested to you already that without question, this is the night of his spiritual conversion. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, the next patriarch in the line of promise, has been anything but a believer so far in his life, and yet here and now that changes. And one very strong argument for how sure we can be of this moment being that conversion is how this experience of Jacob's parallels so many other accounts in believers' lives, as well as many, many such accounts that we read of in Scripture. I think, for instance, of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was at a very specific point in time, was exposed and called and swept up to a vision of heaven, to a stunning and overwhelming presence of the Lord God, the heavenly temple of the Lord, and how he broke down in despair because of the appearance of the Lord in before him, knowing that he was a sinner in heart, mind, and even mouth. And yet the Lord lifted him up and called him, forgave him, and then gave him work to do. Or Acts chapter 9, where we read of the account of Saul, the Pharisee, who was on his way to continue persecuting the church, when he was literally knocked to the ground and blinded by a light from heaven, which was followed by the very voice of the risen Savior, saying to this self-righteous Pharisee, "I am Jesus." Or Luke chapter 5, which tells us of Simon Peter the fisherman, tired and exhausted after a night of very unsuccessful fishing, and trying his best to be patient with this upstart rabbi who was telling him how to do his job in front of other people, and yet was so stunned by his sudden and miraculous catch of fish that he completely disregarded his unprecedented profit and cried out from his heart, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So let's be clear about what it means to be converted. Becoming a believer must not be allowed to be reduced to a person acting on his own initiative into making a simple decision for Jesus, as we hear from much of even modern evangelicalism today, as if this change we're talking about, this spiritual life change, is really something only familiar to buying a life insurance policy or choosing a more comforting doctor, rather than being what it really is, and that is experiencing a life-changing, spiritually transforming event brought on by the presence and the power and the will of Almighty God Himself. Jesus stated that very clearly and firmly in John 3:3, when He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The language in that statement of fact is deliberately in the passive tense. You must be born again. Nicodemus had gone to Him that night, deliberately on his own initiative, trying to warm up to Jesus and get Him to like him, just as the rich young ruler had come up to Jesus and asked Him, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" And yet Jesus would have nothing of it. Why is that? It's because salvation of the soul is not the betterment of man. It is to the glory of Almighty God. The heart of man is totally depraved. It is desperately wicked, the Scriptures tell us, wants nothing to do with God on its own. It will not truly change that on its own. Instead, it must be changed against its will. The heart must be changed from stone to flesh, from death to life. And such a change cannot be done by that person. It must be done to that person. Conversion is always the supernatural act of a sovereign God who will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and who will succeed in the perfection of His timing and plan to bring His elect to Himself. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, it said, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So we are not surprised that at the moment of the Lord's perfect timing, it is God here that confronts Jacob. Jacob had begun what he imagined to be the longest night of his life. He had been warned. He had heard of the militaristic approach of his brother Esau, that he was coming toward Jacob with a band of 400 men. Jacob had taken whatever steps were available to him, and in the perhaps hopeless effort to spare those in his company, including his own family, even if that meant surrendering all the wealth that he had managed to collect over the last 6 years. Once he had done all he could, you remember, he must now steel himself to face the vengeance of his brother, the wrath that he might choose to pour out on Jacob after 20 long years. That was the very night when Jacob was at his worst, that the Lord chose to come to him. At the beginning, the text doesn't tell us how that confrontation began. It doesn't even make it clear from the start just who this is that came upon Jacob that night. And how could it be possible, for instance, to physically wrestle all night long? You ever watch wrestling matches? They're maybe 6 minutes in length, tops. And the guys are exhausted, even though they're trained and muscular and prepared. They're exhausted, both physically and mentally. How could you wrestle all night long? This question, this perplexing question, has led some to conclude that Jacob is not really physically wrestling at all here, but rather he's wrestling in prayer. Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul makes mention of a man named Epaphras. He was from Colossae, but he had gone with Paul as one of his disciples. And as Paul writes this letter to his home church in Colossae, he describes how Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for the spiritual state of his fellow believers back home. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. That, of course, is clearly a case where the believer is entreating honestly with the Lord, earnestly with the Lord, for the Lord's will to be done and for his name to be glorified. But here, Jacob is not wrestling in prayer that way. God is wrestling with Jacob. This is not an episode that Jacob desired. This is not an episode that Jacob had wanted. Instead, it was a confrontation that had come upon him. He hadn't been looking for God. God came to him. Jacob had no choice in the matter. But still, physical wrestling, even for a few minutes, can be physically exhausting and mentally tiring, and especially if the mind of the one being attacked is filled with questions and fear as to the outcome. So it might be more to the case here, and I don't think this does an injustice to the text, that such wrestling here might have begun or included some verbal confrontation, some argument, some intimidation, followed by physical struggle perhaps, and then perhaps back to verbal dialogue and contest. You see, the point is, it is Jacob's will that is going to be broken, not so much his physical strength and endurance. And so that means more than just a physical contest. It would have to be something that involved his mind, something that involved his reason and his heart. But after wrestling with Jacob all night long, this man still has Jacob's full attention. Some of you may be able to identify with that. Think about how it might have been with you before you were converted. You might have had a friend or two venture to give the gospel to you, maybe when you couldn't get away. You might have listened patiently and politely. You might have even had an outward demeanor of acceptance and politeness, while inside you were probably boiling over, right? When is he going to be done? How can I get out of here? Your mind was probably racing with all kinds of objections and arguments, but all you wanted to do was get away, right? You were simply determined not to take this seriously. Moses was like that. You remember Moses in Exodus 4? The Lord came to him. The Lord spoke to him out of a burning bush, for Pete's sake. But Moses first wanted validation. Well, what's your name? And then he wanted authority. How will they know? And then Moses said he was not eloquent. I can't speak well. I can't lead these people. And finally he said, no, flat out no, I'm not going to do it. You know, it's stunning to think how bold the sinful heart can be in the face of God, and how resistant the sinful will is to bend the knee to one's maker, to one's judge. But while Jacob thinks he prevails, God will not allow himself to be prevailed upon. The will of the Lord is always stronger than that of man. And if the man must be broken in order to bend the will, then that is to the glory of God as well. So this man touched Jacob's hip socket and put it out of joint. You know, that's an important point to think about. Finite man always puts too much confidence in the wonder and in the power of his own physical strength. It gives him security. It gives him pride. It gives him power. And yet, debilitate that man physically, and all that security, all that pride, all that sense of power just fades away quickly. He instantly feels less of a man. He becomes fearful. He even becomes desperate. Jacob is brought to a true sense of reality again when this night is over and the day begins to break. The time of wrestling is over. There has been no time at all during the night to think. There's been no time to rest. There's been no time to sleep. Now he's handicapped with a brand new condition. The time for wrestling is over. Here comes Esau. That is when Jacob cries out to the man, "Bless me." That is when Jacob begins to wrestle with God in prayer. Jacob has spent his entire life pushing God off. "Not today, God. Not today, God. Not today, God." Pushing him away. And now when the Lord is ready to walk away from him, Jacob is desperate to cling to God, to gain strength from God, to be comforted by this God who alone can deliver him from his past, from his sins, from his brother. "Bless me," he cries. "Give me hope. Repeat that promise that you gave to my grandfather, to my father, even to me so many years ago. Make it meaningful. Make it real to me before I perish in my sins, before I suffer the consequences that I earned. Show me the grace of the gospel. Make it real to me." And because that's been the plan of the Lord all along, the man responds to Jacob saying, "What is your name?" Jacob knows what his name means. Do you remember? Jacob's name means supplanter. It means trickster, one grasping at the heel. It was well described, the way he's lived his entire life. Just saying his name in answer to this man's question is Jacob's way of confessing his sin to God. "I am Jacob." Jacob can make no more promises to God. No more assurances of all the things he's going to do for God if he'll just leave him alone, let him live the way he wants to live. Giving up his name means giving up that former life. That's what an unbeliever is doing at his conversion. He is surrendering that old life. "I give it up. It's gone." He's looking to God that he might become a new creation. "Your name is now Israel," the man says. We're not going to grasp the full meaning of that name until later on in the story. And the text will, for a while, remain inconsistent, calling him Jacob and then Israel and then back to Jacob again. But it is here that this change of name marks the significant turning point in Jacob's life. It is literally his new identity. Not just with God, but before men. And not just for himself, but for all of those descendants that the Lord promised Abraham so many years ago. The name Israel would become synonymous with the covenant promise of God. Even today, the Church of Christ is the new Israel. We too are Abraham's descendants. Here, the rather generous explanation is given that Jacob has striven with God and with men and has prevailed. Jacob himself knows the truth. He knows the truth. He has seen the face of God, and yet his life has been spared. That's the truth. He's not only truly beheld the face of God, of course, because God does not have a face. He does not have a body like men. But he now knows that he has been confronted with not just some man in the dark, but with someone who was none other than the angel of the Lord. That significant theophany that repeatedly appears throughout the book of Genesis, and whose reality and truth simply cannot be dismissed. For without the angel of the Lord, this entire book falls into myth, falls into fairy tale, falls into old legend. Now, in the realm of biblical skeptics, this is regarded as the easy linchpin by which they can destroy the whole. Reject the supernatural, and you can dismiss the entire story, the entire Bible. But because you simply cannot reject the supernatural, you must accept the Scriptures as true. Jacob's testimony to us is to say, I was there. I cannot reject what happened to me. See the evidence in my handicap. See, it gives physical testimony of the change that has happened to me in the inner man. Thomas did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus until the living Jesus stood before him and showed him his hands and his feet and his side. The nail scars, the sword piercing, the physical evidence that testified of the new life. I testify to the truth, Jacob says, and the truth has set me free. No fairy tale is going to do that. No myth is going to do that. No legend is going to set you free. Only the truth will set you free. Johnny Erickson Tada put her own testimony about her experience the same way. I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without Him. My wheelchair was the key to seeing all this happen, especially since God's power always shows up best in weakness. So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside. Healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes. And all of his descendants, all of Jacob's descendants, believed his testimony. The sign of the Lord dealing harshly with Jacob that night in order to bring him to himself is something that they remind themselves of on purpose and deliberately by way of how they even enjoy their feasts for generations after. We remember the truth of the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with a similar observance. When we gather together to share communion, we share the bread, we drink the wine, remembering the day of the Lord's death, remember the resurrection of Christ, remembering and anticipating His promise to come again. Jesus has truthfully risen from the dead. That's what we celebrate when we share communion together. Your own conversion, brothers and sisters, Your own conversion has left its mark on you also somewhere. It probably cost you something precious at the time. Something you thought you wanted to hang on to for the rest of your life actually turned out to be something you desperately needed to rid yourself of, and you never understood it that way. Well, whatever it was, do not think of it again. Do not want it. Do not miss it. Do not look back. Do not turn like Lot's wife. Do not try to regain it. That was the human cost of your eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. And you must only and always set your mind to want what God wants for you. Think again of the words of the Apostle Paul as he leaves you with this one and only thought. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Live that way, Christian. Live that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this. May we be blessed in our study of it. May we understand how you have worked sovereignly in our lives. May we not cheapen the gospel by making it think it's just something on the side, something we can add to ourselves, something we can take up and put down at our whim and wish. Lord, you are our sovereign Lord. We must bend the knee to you. I pray that you would meet everyone in this room and draw them to yourself. We know that you do not wait for them to choose you, because they will never do it. So intervene in their lives. Wake them up. Handicap them if necessary. Make them live lives that glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.